Let's go tonight once again to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Jesus is sovereign over nature, the stilling of the storm, which we studied Wednesday. Jesus is sovereign over demons, which we studied this morning. And now we're ready for Jesus is sovereign over disease and over death. We're simply continuing the outline. He is sovereign over disease and death. Mark chapter 5:21-43. Now the reason we don't cover these separately by showing that he is sovereign over disease, then over death, is simply because beginning in chapter 5 verse 21, the two miracles of the healing and the raising from the dead are interwoven. In other words, they do not follow one another sequentially. The first one with the problem of the dying girl is begun, then interrupted by the woman with the hemorrhage. And then that is interrupted by the news that the child has now died, and then you have the raising from the dead. So the first thing to note here is we have two interwoven miracles. They are not sequential, but they are interwoven. And you cannot tell the two stories apart. And thus what we have then, looking at the text, in Mark 5:21-24, Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, comes to Jesus and reports his daughter is about to die. Reading beginning at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again to the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing on him. So that's the beginning of the first miracle of the raising from the dead. But notice at this point, she is not dead yet. She is dying. Then we come down to the interruption. And the interruption begins with verse 25. As they were traveling toward Jairus' house, the girl still at the point of death, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and then it describes her, takes hold of his garment, and that goes down through verse 34. And she is healed. With the words of verse 34, he, Jesus, said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Then, while that happens, news comes in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they come from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So notice the two miracles are very much interwoven with one another. Now, why are the two events interwoven? Why are they not separated? Well, the first one is very simple. They are connected for historical reasons. They are connected for historical reasons. In other words, the journey down to heal the girl was interrupted by this woman. Historical reason. Second, they are connected to show that the delay of Jesus resulted in the death of the girl. They are connected to show that Jesus' delay resulted in the death of the girl. And if you can identify emotionally, at least to some extent, with the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, had I been Jairus, I would have been very upset with that woman. Because the woman could have waited. She had had this hemorrhage for 12 years, 24 hours isn't going to hurt. And I think I would have been aggravated with Jesus, wouldn't you? Had you not stopped with that woman who touched you, had you not stopped, you'd gotten here in time. And so it's very clear that Mark wants us to note that it's because Jesus delayed that provided time for the girl to die. Third reason for their being interwoven is to show that Jesus has power not only to heal, but to raise the dead. Jesus has power not only to heal, but to raise from the dead. And had he not delayed, that opportunity would not have happened. So that from the human standpoint, it looks like an almost cruel thing to do on his part, an unreasonable thing to do, but we will find out that what happened in this context with the delay is one of the brightest, most best illustration that all things work together for good to them that, the Lord, that love the Lord that we have in Scripture. So then, three reasons why they're interconnected. They are interconnected for historical reasons. They're connected to show that it was the delay that provided for the death. And third, gave Jesus an opportunity not only to heal and have thus two healings, the hemorrhage and the girl, but also gave him an opportunity to show that he could not only keep heal from disease, but also could raise from the dead. Now, there's another interesting feature about the events of Mark 5, and that is this. In the event of Mark 5, Jesus came into contact with three things that would make any Jew unclean. So let's put down, he had three unclean contacts. Three things that would make a Jew unclean. Number one, in chapter 5, he had just healed a man possessed of a demon or demons who was among the Gerasenes, and he was a Gentile. So he has contacted a Gentile. Number two, with the woman who had the hemorrhage, he has contacted blood. And third, when he reaches and takes the hands of a little girl, she was dead. And there are three of the most defiling things that could happen to a Jew in the Old Testament. Contact with a Gentile, how they would meticulously wash anything that had been used by a Gentile. Contact with blood, contact with death. And what it teaches is simply this. Every other person, every other Jew that touched any one of those things would be made unclean. And Jesus reverses the whole process. He is the only Jew to touch three unclean things, and instead of their communicating uncleanness to them, he makes them clean. And it's simply a lesson that his power to save is superior to the power of sin to defile. So Jesus' power to save is superior to sin's power to defile. Jesus' power to save is superior to sin's power to defile. Very important lesson and principle. We repeat it once again. Demonstrated in these three miracles that we're looking at is that Jesus' power to save is superior to sin's power to defile. How did Paul put it? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And therefore, saving power is more potent than defiling power. All right, we come now down to verse 25, and as they're on the way, we have the interruption. And a woman who had a hemorrhage, parentheses, we do not know what the nature of the hemorrhage was. The Scripture does not tell us. The woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Very interesting. I went to the Talmud because the Talmud gives us some very ample information on ways to treat a hemorrhage, and I listed four of them that are interesting, and they will give you a good idea of the meaning of verse 26. She endured much. What much must she have endured? The Jewish Talmud records some of the medicines and treatments for hemorrhage, and here are four. Drink a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded of rubber, alum, and garden crocuses.
she had endured much.
And these were all current things now. Second, a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine while speaking the words, quote, arise out of your flow of blood. Third, any kind of sudden shock. Can you imagine the physicians charging her $15 for every time I startle you? Fourth, carrying an ostrich egg in a certain kind of cloth. Okay, that gives a little, and those are actually recorded things in the Talmud for treatment of this type of thing. Now, with that in mind, we ought to be able to read these verse 26 with a little more meaning. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all she had and was not helped at all. I wonder how much was charged for the Persian onions in wine. Or what did she pay for the ostrich egg? And it had not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So you have the woman's problem made very, very clear. Now, why is it that she wants to touch Jesus' cloak? What's the idea involved in that? Well, there are two things involved in it. In the idea of touching the cloak, and by the way, Jesus is very clear to note that her healing had nothing to do with touching his cloak. Notice when we come down to verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your touch has made you whole. Not at all. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So why would she want to touch Jesus' cloak? Well, we can come at that from two perspectives. First of all, we can come at it from the standpoint of popular belief of those times. And the popular belief of those times, very simply, was this. The dignity and power of your person transferred to your clothes. And that was popularly believed, that if you had a person of great dignity, a person of great standing, and they died, you would do well to obtain their cloak. Because some of that dignity and some of that ability that was with them would be transferred to their clothes, and when you wear it, it could be transferred to you. Popular belief. There is also something to be said, if she had any biblical Old Testament background, is the biblical concept of clothing. And let's go to two passages. In the Old Testament, ritual impurity could be transferred by contacting a defiled person's clothes. For example, Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15. Ritual impurity could be transferred from contact with the clothing of an unclean person. Blood was one thing that made a person unclean. And consequently, a woman during her menstrual period was unclean. And therefore, you come down to chapter 15 of Leviticus and verse 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be like her bed of menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes. So notice the uncleanness could be communicated to the clothing or where she had sat. If you sat it, the uncleanness communicated to you. You have the same thing over in Leviticus at another place in chapter 17 and verse 15. So one of those two things could contribute, or maybe a combination of both of them, to her belief that if I can touch Jesus' garment, something will happen. Maybe she was thinking in Old Testament terms, is how uncleanness could be communicated. Well, surely then his power to heal can be communicated. So popular belief, biblical concept, both go together to explain that. So that her problem was really threefold. She had a big problem. Her problem was triple. Number one, she had a physical problem. Number two, she had an emotional problem. And I don't mean she was emotionally unstable, but I think what you have in verse 26, she endured much that's for 12 years, at the hands of many physicians, had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather grew worse. She had some feeling involved there. How would you like to be treated at your total life, everything you've got, your bank account is drained for 12 years, and at the end of 12 years, you're worse than when you started? That would have some emotional. Her problem was also social. Social in that she was always unclean. Never able to participate in worship in the Jewish circles because of her uncleanness. So socially, she's ostracized. Emotionally, she's devastated. And physically, she has had the condition for some 12 years. By the way, she's pretty forward. What was she doing in that crowd of people? She's unclean. And what was she doing touching Jesus' garment? This would make a Jew unclean. And it certainly shows that in her faith is very, very aggressive, and the Lord honors that kind of aggressive faith. Well, notice to this, she is healed, coming down to verse 28, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well, either social custom or biblical concept. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And of course, and I do this without derision, but we pointed out on Wednesday how often the disciples were knuckleheads. And of course, they get a little smart mouth at this point, of saying, what in the world is wrong with you? People are all around you, and you say, who touched you? And so you have that remark on verse 31, and his disciples said, and you see the multitudes pressing on you, and you say, who touched me? You know, sort of a little mild type of rebuke on their part. And so you have the woman healed, and the Lord calls attention to it in verse 34, that it was due to your faith that you were healed of your affliction. Well, while he was speaking, you have the arrival of the messengers, and you now have the scene where we have the raising of Jairus' daughter. Raising of Jairus' daughter. By the way, I think we can safely say from the New Testament, there's no way that faith can ever get too aggressive. You've got lots of instances like this one right here of aggressive faith. It is always honored by the Lord. Well, we come now to the raising of Jairus' daughter. And the first point we want to note is notice in the passage how Jairus' faith grows. So let's call it steps of growth in Jairus. First of all, back at verse 23, he comes to Jesus and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live. So the first one, we have the request of faith is made. No doubt, in verse 22, he is confident that Jesus can heal. So we'll label chapter 5, verse 23, the request of faith is made. It was a faith at this point that merely believed the Lord could heal. And I feel from the entire context of the passage that had his daughter been dead at this time, he would have never bothered the Lord. He had faith, but not that much faith. So he at least believes that the Lord can heal. And so I'll put, the Lord can heal, that much he believed. And then I'll put, raised from the dead, question mark. Because I doubt if he believed that yet. He can heal, yes. Raised from the dead, no. And we take it that he did not believe that because when the news comes that she's died, he, along with the rest, say, well, Lord, we won't bother you anymore. You don't have to come any further. It's too late. It's all over. So at this point, the Lord can heal, but the Lord cannot raise from the dead. Now, there's several ways that God develops faith, and they're both D's, demonstration and delay. And so let's put down as our second point, after the request of faith made, you've got the power of faith demonstrated. Power of faith is now demonstrated. And it is demonstrated in verse 34. The man saw this, didn't he? He was there. And he heard Jesus say the following, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." And so, the power of faith is clearly demonstrated in front of Jairus. Chapter 5 and verse 34. Following that, we've got a third step, and we will call that the strength of faith is tested. The strength of his faith is tested. And that comes down to verse 35 and 36. Reading in verse 35, we have the following. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only," present tense, "keep on believing." So we have steps then. The first step is to say we believe. Then the Lord says, "I'll give you a demonstration of that, and now I'm going to test the strength of that faith by delay, and as a result, you will come out with a brand new faith." And that comes down to these verses we've just read. Now, we ought to also point out that it is a principle of God's dealing to test faith by delay. So let's put down one of God's ways to test faith is delay. And I think you'll agree with that. Is there any test harder to face than wait? Pretty soon you want to say, "All right, I've waited long enough. I throw in the towel. I've had it. I gave you 6 months." And so, severe test here is going to be that test of delay. Now, I see no reason why we would say that Jairus didn't agree with the messengers. The messengers said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" And apparently at that point, Jairus agrees and says, "You're right. It's too late now," and turns. Notice what we have in the context. Jesus did several things. Number one, Jesus provided the delay for the girl's death. Jesus provided the delay for the girl's death. Death of the girl provided for the growth of faith. See the sequence? Finish writing here in a minute. Jesus provided delay so the girl would die. And death provided growth of Jairus' faith. Question. Is the process painful? And is the end good? The process had to be painful. Awful painful. I look at this and I can really identify with that, because there is nothing to me that rouses my sin nature more than two cars in front of me going 20 miles an hour in two different lanes. And it's where you want to go up on the sidewalk or something of that sort, and it's, maybe that's just me, but that is awful. You want to get someplace and you wonder, don't you have anything to do in life except putt down the street at 20 miles an hour? And of course, that's nothing to this. My little girl is dying, and here you're carrying on a conversation with this woman who had the audacity to stop you when she probably knew where you were going in the first place, and her 12 years is nothing like being at the point of death. And yet the Lord delays. And boy, if you'd been him, could you see any good purpose in that? It's illogical. The woman can wait, my daughter can't. Why the delay? All things work together for good even when we can't see it. And I'm sure he couldn't see it, but at the end of the day, he's going to have a faith that he didn't have that morning. Because that morning he believed Jesus could heal. That night, he would have demonstrated to him that Jesus is Lord over death. So it all had a good end. And I take it that there's no comment on Jairus' part, but he apparently grows very well from it. Can you think of a companion passage where delay provided for growth? John 11? In John 11, Christ just says it. It was another death scene. It's just like the one we have over in Mark 5. Mark 5, the girl was dying. Jesus is asked to come. He starts out. He's delayed. She dies. In John 11, Lazarus was dying. Jesus fooled around for a few days, and he died. Same parallel. So look at John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick. Parallel to the girl, isn't it? Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so the two sisters would parallel Jairus, and the Lazarus would parallel the sick girl. Then in verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Now what in the world did he do that for? Why didn't he get there on time so he could keep him from dying? Well, in the meantime, Lazarus dies. Verse 14, Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. In other words, the aim for not being there was the growth of faith. And he comes, of course, and raises Lazarus from the dead, and their faith grew more. So God uses delay to help our faith grow. You know, you ever get curious about who will get together and ask one another questions in heaven? You just can't help but think Jairus and his daughter will want to meet Mary and Martha and want to say, remember when I sent Jesus the message that my daughter was dying, and Mary and Martha said, yeah, I remember when we sent Jesus the message that Lazarus was dying. What happened in your case? Oh, he fooled around for 2 days and didn't come. Well, in our case, I got delayed by this woman who had been ill for 12 years. And in the meantime, what had happened to Lazarus? Oh, he died. What happened to your daughter? Oh, she died. What happened then? Jesus raised them both from the dead, and our faith grew. Many, many times we do not see the wise workings of God that is there. Now, back to Mark 5. Verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. These would be professional people. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they were laughing at him. Now let's do that the human way. Wouldn't it have been neat if Jesus had said, all right, you guys, you're laughing right now. Just cool it for a minute and watch over here center stage. Take her by the hand and raise her up and say, now, laugh. Wouldn't that felt good? It's interesting. The Lord didn't grandstand it, because in the context, verse 40, they were laughing at him, but putting them all out. In other words, he excluded his distractors. And I'd simply make an observation. Those who mocked Jesus were denied evidence. Those who believed him were given evidence. That's strange. Those that are laughing and say you can't do it didn't get to see it. The ones that believed he could do it got to see it. And what is the observation once again? Those who mocked Jesus were denied evidence. Those who believed him were given evidence. And I think it's very interesting. In the measure that there is unbelief, the miracles diminish. As a matter of fact, if you look across the page to chapter 6, verse 5, because of the blatant unbelief in Nazareth, he didn't do miracles of any proportion. Chapter 6, verse 5 says he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And you find that phenomena, that Jesus' passivity is in correspondence to blatant unbelief. And as I said, that is the opposite of what we would do. Now, what is that saying? God will not put evidence in front of a mocker. God will not come on bended knees to human unbelief and say, "May I prove myself?" God does not do that. God makes the issue whereby we will either believe God or we will not know God. As a matter of fact, what's the first issue that you face when you open the book of Genesis? In the beginning, God. Wait a minute, prove it. God created. Wait a minute, prove it. Not the way Scripture works at all. God does not bow to the human intellect and attempt to prove anything. Notice, by the way, in verse 40, there's a focal point, and you would miss it in English because it's an emphatic word in Greek. See the word he? Underscore that, because it's an emphatic pronoun, autos. He, focus on him, took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, rise. The I say to you, Mark is put in there, it's not in the Talitha cum. Little girl, rise. And of course, in the context, immediately the girl got up. And what is typical of biblical miracles, miracles of Jesus? There's never a recovery period. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law had the fever, and she was healed, and instantaneously she was on her feet serving. Got the same thing here. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And let me put in a parenthetical remark here. Did you know that historically we are the only culture to recognize adolescence? You read history, and you would move from childhood to adulthood. There was no transition. For example, in this particular passage, for the Jew, up to 11 years of age, a girl was regarded a child. From 11 years and one day to 12 years and one day, she was underage. From 12 years and one day to 12 and a half, she was a young daughter. At 12 and a half, she is an adult. That harmonizes with the Old Testament also. Remember, when did the male have to assume the responsibility of going down to Jerusalem for the feast? When he was 12. And I think it's interesting that in most cultures and in the biblical culture, when a certain time comes, you are not treated as a transitioning young person who is trying to find themselves. Baby, you're an adult, and we will treat you as adults. And if you choose to remain a child, then you're going to have troubles because you will be treated as an adult. And when that young man became 12, in God's eyes, hey, bud, I don't know if you're trying to find yourself or not, but you better show up at Passover, or you are just as responsible at 12 to be at Passover as you are at 20 or 30 or 40 to be at Passover, and we're treated as adults. And there's probably a lot to be said for that, is there not? Someone said, when does a boy become a man? And the answer is, when he has to. Not when he decides to, but when he has to. And that might say a great deal for saying, look, you're responsible. You can't plead adolescence. You can't plead that, well, I haven't found myself yet. In biblical culture, you better find yourself, or life will be very, very severe with you. And that's also true in many, many, many other cultures. And every time I say that, I never forget looking from about the, in Jerusalem, down on this little kid that was about 4 inches high. Couldn't have been in kindergarten yet. every night, same time, bringing, must have had, I don't know, 500-600 sheep. And he had mastered those sheep. He was responsible for their feeding, for their watering, for the whole thing. And I don't know how many farmers today would want to put their head of cattle under the responsibility of a youngster that was not yet in kindergarten. But it can be done, and it was very interesting to watch, and I always think of that when we see something like this particular passage. She was a young lady. One other parallel here comes down to verse 43, and I think it marks the authenticity of the thing that in some of these miracles, people got so excited they forgot to do the obvious, and apparently they're so excited that Jesus had to say, by the way, you might give her some milk and a cookie. She's probably hungry. And so notice you come down to verse 43. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. And I think it's also interesting that the Lord of the universe is interested in details. Remember the other one that had to be funny. The Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, and they forgot something. They forgot that poor guy was all wound up. And the Lord says, would you go over there and unwind him? You know, let him out. He can't eat through all of that bandage. Okay, now we turn and we've got time just to introduce Jesus' rejection in his own hometown. And we'll simply caption our next section of six verses, Rejection at Nazareth. Mark 6. 1 through 6. And we break it down into, first of all, the setting for it. 6, 1 and 2. Chapter 6, reading, he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. Now, the first thing we need to note is the reaction of the people, which results in the question of the people. But first of all, their reaction. And the word, or their reaction is expressed in the word, they listened to him teach, and they were astonished. That is a very strong Greek word. And if you would look it up in the lexicon for its literal meaning, the literal meaning is to be struck out of one's senses. The word means to be struck out of one's senses. Now, astonished is okay. It very well could take that in. But I think we've got an English word just made for it. How about dumbfounded? Struck out of one's senses, or they were dumbfounded. And let's translate that way, beginning in verse 2. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many. The word many implies the majority. Have you ever heard the expression, the hoi polloi, means all the masses? Well, this is the word polloi, and therefore it's the majority. And a large number were dumbfounded. And from that reaction of being dumbfounded, out of it rises a question. And the question comes down in the second verse. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands? So the question then is, first of all, the general comprehensive question, then the particular questions. First of all, the general question. The general question is, where or whence did this man get these things? Now, before we go ahead, we need just a little translation work. There is a word in Greek for this. It is the word houtos, and it means this. Now, following that word through, let me show it to you, starting with the question. Where did this get these things? There's no man there. He is called this. Why did this get these? And what is this wisdom given to not him, this? The reason I want you to get that is that they're not even doing him the honor of calling him by name. He's just him, that guy. So wisdom given to this, and such miracles as are these performed by this hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James? So notice his name is not used. There is no personal pronoun saying he or him. It is just this. Now, in the first question, if you would look at a Greek testament, this is set directly next to these. This and these are set directly beside one another. So that literally the question is, whence this, these? Say it again. The question is, from what source this, these? The this is a reference to Jesus. The these is a reference to his words or his teaching that has dumbfounded them. And therefore, it's a term, it's derogatory. They say, how can this, look at him, how can this do these things? Very important. I don't think Jesus could last on television one program. He was too dull, too undramatic. And here is a passage that shows it. I hear these astounding things. And look at him. He's nothing. And they will develop that idea of he is nothing in context. It's meant to be derogatory. And the idea is this man and these words don't fit. Something is missing. We've got these wonderful truths. But look at him. He's not that impressive. And they will develop that idea. Jesus simply was not, from the human standpoint, a dynamic, charismatic personality. And that's what they're struggling with. How can this come out of his mouth when he is so ordinary? He is so everyday. You know him, don't you? He's that carpenter that used to live here. You know him. You've seen him. Were you impressed with him as personality? And, of course, the implication was we just can't get it together. We can't get these wonderful words with this ordinary person. Very important to note that Jesus, from the standpoint of just personality, would be labeled ordinary, or as we might put it, vanilla. So there is the general question. And that moves then from the general question, sorry, when it just started, the particular problem they've got. Move from the general to the particular. And the particular questions revolve about his words and his works. And his words and works don't fit with our impression of his personality. First of all, about his words. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this one? Now it's wisdom set beside this. So this, referring to Jesus, set side by side with wisdom. And then continuing on in the verse, such miracles performed by his hands, and so it's his hands by these wonderful works. And what they're saying is we can't get it together. What he is in his personality just doesn't seem to fit the dynamism of the particular things. In other words, Jesus just can't be saying these things on his own. It just is not possible. His works, stated the last part of verse 2, such miracles as these, present tense, continually being performed by his hands. A couple of observations. Notice, even those who don't favor him don't deny his miracles. Now, coming to the third verse, they come to a conclusion. And we're going to get an amplification now on the word this. And for the first time, we're going to take the word this, and we're going to see the two things that give them problems about this man. Is not this the carpenter? we cannot imagine. These words and works coming out of the mouth of a carpenter. We can't fathom it. You see, anyone engaged in menial work in the Greek-Roman world was scorned. And, in fact, Celsus was an early opponent of Christianity. Origen wrote a treatise defending Christianity against the man Celsus, and he was a pagan philosopher. Celsus dismissed Jesus totally on one count. He was a carpenter. And his whole argument against Christianity is these things cannot come from a man that is a carpenter. Now, notice he's also called Son of Mary. And if you're all acquainted with Scripture, you know that Jewish children are not named by their mother. They're named by their father in Jewish custom. So this is probably this kind of remark. You remember him? He's the son of Mary. We never did figure out who his father was. And you remember when Mary came up with that that Holy Spirit coming up on her story? You remember that, don't you? And therefore, this was a derogatory expression probably brought about by the virgin birth of Jesus. It's also interesting, is it not, that in this particular time, those that are not in favor of Jesus don't deny the virgin conception either? They apparently believe it, even though they admit that they do not know who Jesus' father is. All right, the conclusion then is brought, and you finally come down to the words of verse 3. It says, they took offense at him. The word translated take offense, scandalizo, your margin says stumble, and that is true. It does mean stumble, but not in the passive voice. In the passive voice, it's a word that means to be caught in a trap or to be killed by a springing trap. And I want to quote exactly the words that I thought were excellent, and I don't remember the commentator, but nonetheless. To come in contact with Jesus, to recognize His word and His power, is fatal to those who react to this contact with unbelief. And it's so interesting in the context. They saw His miracles, they were impressed with His teaching, they came in contact with it, but they reacted with unbelief. You know, one really wonders why they couldn't get it together. They were dumbfounded with His teaching, and they're equally dumbfounded with His ordinariness. And I quote again, unbelief always reasons without real reason. Unbelief being abnormal means abnormal categories do not apply. Well, with that, Jesus comes on with an axiom, and the axiom is in verse 4. The axiom that Jesus comes on with does two things. The axiom that he quotes, and this axiom is found outside of the Bible also, by the way, the words of verse 4 do two things. One, they anticipate. They look forward. And number two, they recall. They anticipate, and second, they recall. Very full words. The words are as follows. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. That anticipates two things. Number one, the death of John the Baptist. Because notice in Mark 6, when we come down to verse 17, we have the details of John's death. Verse 17 says, for Herod himself had sent out and had John arrested, bound in prison, and so forth. And we have the account of his death. It anticipates the death of John, and it anticipates ultimately the death of Jesus at the hands of his own nation. They also recall something. Look back at chapter 3 to see what they recall. Chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 20 says, he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people or relatives heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So that verse then looks backward to the treatment of his family, looks forward to the death of John that is going to get introduced in just a few verses, and it looks forward to the death of Jesus that comes about ultimately. Well, for that, let's go back and close out chapter 6 and verse 6. Notice the limitation. Verse 5, he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Very important. These words do not mean that Jesus didn't have the power to do these things. It means he didn't have the freedom to do these things because of unbelief. So verse 5 is not a limitation on his power. It's not saying he could do no miracle there like he was trying to and it just didn't work out. That's not the point. It's not that his power was limited, but his freedom was limited, and that freedom was limited by the unbelief of the people, because you find that as the unbelief increases, so the miracles of Jesus decrease. And we'll pick up with verse 7 next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful that by your grace, you helped us to see who he was and who he is, the Son of God, our Savior. And we are grateful because by nature we would be among those who would be perhaps marveling in the contact with his teaching, but never seeing who the teacher really was. And we pray that as we continue in the book of Mark, we might get a fuller conception and picture of him who is our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.